This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Now just go with me on this. Pretend you somehow know it was God and not a scam or a prank. But you got a note and God said, tomorrow will not happen. How would your life change? How would the rest of the day go differently for you? Would you do anything different or not? Would you think anything different? If you knew that sometime between now and tomorrow, you and everyone else you knew was going to be standing before the God Almighty. The reason I ask you if your life would be any different, if you knew that today was the last day, is because that's kind of what our passage is about this morning. This morning I want to persuade you that Revelation chapter 10 and 11 is telling us that we must witness like there's no tomorrow. I want to convince us that these chapters are telling us we must witness like there's no tomorrow. Look at chapter 10 beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life will come from God. A God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this part of your word, I simply pray that you would open up our hearts, that you would unstop our ears, that you would prepare us for the message that you have, and that you would once again reveal yourself and your Son to us, what we have received, and this morning especially, Lord, the need for us to give it away. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder if John just accepted all this as like a normal day, or did he question the mushrooms he had in his salad last night? Some of this stuff gets really, really hairy. And right off the bat, I want to tell you, I'm not going to cover every little detail of this passage. So if you have some lingering questions, something that I didn't cover, please, I'm more than happy to talk to you after the service. But let's remember where we are. Let's remember our context. We're in the second cycle of judgments. That's the trumpets that follow the seals. And we saw last Sunday that these last few judgments, or trumpets, were going to be so bad that they're called woes. You just heard at the end of our passage, the second woe has passed and the third has come. But also remember that in between each of the sixth and seventh judgments, there's a snapshot that reminds us that we're going to be okay, that we're going to make it. A brief scene depicting that believers are going to make it through all of these judgments, all of this terrible stuff. And we're going to see that this morning as well. But the unique facet of this snapshot is that it also includes what we should be doing while we're waiting for everything to end, while we're waiting to be rescued. You see, these two witnesses in chapter 11, I'm just going to tell you right up front, are a symbol of the church, and I'll say a lot more about that in a bit. These two witnesses are a symbol of the church. It's supposed to remind us of when Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. But before we get to them, chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, paints this picture of urgency. It says, Jesus, who's described as this huge, beautiful angel, if you go back in the beginning of Revelation, a lot of the ways that enormous angel is described is the same way as Jesus is described. But this beautiful angel with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land is described as crying out, no more delay. So there's this tone of urgency. If Jesus is saying no more delay, then can we agree that tomorrow's iffy? The seventh trumpet is about to blow. In other words, our passage this morning is telling us that we should be witnessing like there's no tomorrow. We should be witnessing like there's no tomorrow. However, I don't know about you, but when it comes to witnessing, it's very easy to want to do that here and a lot harder to do it out there. When it comes to witnessing, it's easy for me to commit to it in here, but very hard for me to do out there. It's really easy for me to get amped up about it in here, and then sometimes because of just life and busyness, but more often because my courage fails. I don't witness out there. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to go through this passage and see five truths about witnessing that will help us witness like there's no tomorrow. Five truths about witnessing that will help us witness like there's no tomorrow. Let me show you what I mean. Truth number one. Chapter 10, verses 8 through 11 tells us that witnessing is sweet. Witnessing is sweet. Now, just to be clear, in verses 2 and 9, when John says the scroll is little, he's not saying it's a little scroll. He's saying it's little in the hands of who's holding it. The angel is so huge that this scroll appears to be very little. Because remember, we're not going to guess what that scroll is. No, starting with Revelation and then the rest of Scripture, we're gonna use that to interpret what that scroll is. And we already have a scroll in Revelation. Remember in Revelation 5, God was holding a scroll with seven seals on it. That scroll included God's plan of redemption, His judgments on His enemies, and His promises to His people. And now that six of the seals have come off and the seventh one is right there, if you'll notice, it says that this scroll is open in the hands of this angel. So what we see here is John being told first to eat that scroll, to eat God's plan of redemption, or to eat God's word, and that it would be sweet in his mouth, and then to prophesy what he ate to the nations. In other words, what we're reading right now. In other words, if we're going to do what we're called to do, if we're going to witness like there's no tomorrow, we too need to consume God's word. We too need to consume God's word and not just be spoon-fed a little bit on Sundays, but like we eat food every day in order to be able to accomplish whatever that day has planned. Practically speaking, I want to just say, you have to figure out what that looks like for you. I'll put it this way. I know some of you weirdos can just roll out of bed in the morning, throw on some instrumental hymns in the background, and start reading. That's crazy. You could give me a dose of melatonin, a couple of Tylenol PMs, a shot of NyQuil, and I'd have a better chance of staying awake than just rolling out of bed and starting to read. I have to wake up. I don't know about you. I'd get my blood going. So I eat really quick, I have to do some exercise, I walk or something like that, and then I'm ready to eat and pray. Whatever that looks like for you, it doesn't have to be, you know, you hear somebody else talk about their incredible quiet time at 4:30 a.m. That might not be you. Figure out what it is for you, but just figure out how to eat. And can I encourage you about one more thing? Just a minute, just one more thing. When it comes to consuming God's word, it's just like food. The Bible describes it that way. And not every meal is going to be Thanksgiving. But I think some of us have this idea that that's how it should be. Like if we don't have the ability to understand all of the context and structure things and all this theological background, and if it doesn't stick to us forever, then we're doing something wrong. And that's not true. That's not what God is asking of us. Just read it like an ordinary breakfast, lunch, or dinner. More often than not, just like your breakfast three Tuesdays ago, you're not going to remember what you read, but it will have gotten you through that day or that hour or just the next few minutes. Just consume God's word daily and listen. Rather than worrying about whether we're doing it right, let's let the word of God be active. Let the word of God accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Because the truth is, when it comes to God's word, Scripture is clear. Quantity is as important as quality. Scripture tells us God wants us to be gluttons when it comes to his word. Like one psalm says, to be like trees that get fat on the sap of his word. And that's why witnessing is so sweet. Because we get to consume the sweet word of God in order to witness. We get to consume the sweet truths about God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. We get to consume the stories about his power and faithfulness and the way that he watched people. We get to consume psalms about how he was a refuge in the hardest of times. We get to consume stories about our Savior and his love and his mercy. The work that he did on the cross, the prayers that he made in the garden, we get to consume the sweet nature of our salvation. We get to consume the heart-swelling promises that God has made to us. We get to consume the oh-so-sweet story of our Savior hung on a cross to die for our sins. That's the first truth. Witnessing like there is no tomorrow will be sweet because we get to consume the sweet word of God. Truth number two. John tells us witnessing won't just be sweet, it will also be bitter. Witnessing won't always be sweet, it will also be bitter. Verse 9 says the scroll would be sweet in John's mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And the stark contrast here between bitter and sweet is the bitterness that we experience when the sweet message we're spreading is rejected. And again, how do we know that? We're not just making this stuff up. We're not just saying, like, that's what I think it means. No. John's taking this scroll-eating thing straight from Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. It's almost exactly the same, where God gave Ezekiel a scroll to eat. And God said the scroll would be sweet to eat, but he said it would be bitter in Ezekiel's stomach, but God explained why. He said, this will be bitter in your stomach because Israel wouldn't listen to the lamentation and the mourning and the woe that was on the scroll that Ezekiel was going to then prophesy. He told Ezekiel it would be bitter because the people weren't going to listen to Ezekiel's warning. And this is the same thing here. And here's the thing. Even though we're promised the same thing, even though we're promised that witnessing will sometimes be bitter, sometimes we forget it. Sometimes we forget that it will be bitter. We forget that we're promised the bitterness of rejection. A friend of mine sent out a group text to some friends to ask if anyone had a spare space heater that he could use in his little DIY gym that he had put up in his garage so he could work out in the winter. And there was really not a lot of response until one guy replied back and said, dude, if you need a heater to exercise, you're doing it wrong. And then it was just the gates flew open and it was merciless. And ladies, it's okay, that's our love language, but it was funny. I tell you that story because I think there's often this idea that we have, it's so hard to get rid of. It's so hard to get rid of. It's this idea that witnessing should only be sweet or we're doing it wrong. Like it's our fault if people reject what we're saying. Like we didn't say it right if people reject what we're saying. Like we don't know enough if we can't answer all of their questions or if we don't say exactly. We always put it on us that we didn't do it right. It's that conversation you have after you have witnessed to someone where you rehash all the mistakes that you made. And I know we know that's not right. I know we know that. But it's how we often feel. But Revelation is very clear, not to mention the rest of the New Testament, that witnessing will be bitter sometimes, not because we messed it up, but because people just don't want Jesus. Remember, when is this called a witness being given? It's during the sixth trumpet. And if you don't remember, look what it says at the end of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 20 through 21. After all of the chaos, after mountains being thrown into water and blood being turned and grass burnt up and demons terrorizing people, after all of this, chapter 9, verse 20 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. The point, brothers and sisters, is we witness like there's no tomorrow, and we hope and we pray for conversion, but the one thing we're actually promised is rejection. That's what we're promised. And I know many of us have experienced this bitterness. I know many of us have. It's that bitterness when you're pleading and insisting with someone you love about their need for salvation. You get that eyes glazed over look. Or that, oh God, not this again. Or worse, even anger. That's the bitterness that he's talking about, is when people we love completely reject the message of salvation. But we must still witness like there's no tomorrow, even though it will sometimes be bitter. Because Scripture promises this will happen. To put it differently, friends, rejection of our witnessing must not be a reason we stop witnessing. And I say that, acknowledging full well how easy it is to say and how hard it is to do. That leads us to truth number three about witnessing, which is this. We must witness like there's no tomorrow, because chapter 11 tells us witnessing is the very essence of being the church. We must witness like there's no tomorrow, because chapter 11 tells us witnessing is the very essence of being the church. We are, by nature, witnesses. What I mean by that is on the one hand, human beings are simply, by nature, witnesses. You don't have to persuade a parent to witness about the feats and the successes of their children. You don't have to persuade a sports fan to witness about the extraordinary things their team or favorite player has done. You don't have to convince an employee to witness about their successes at work. We are by nature witnesses. We are witnessing about something every single day. We will witness about who or what we love. We will witness about who or what we're proud of. We will witness about who or what impresses us. Take for yourself a moment and think what that means about our God. But it's not just our nature as humans. Revelation tells us it's literally the essence of the church. In one sense, according to Revelation, if a church is not witnessing, then they're not really a church. Let me show you what I mean. Hang in with me here for a few minutes and let me explain these two witnesses. Because they aren't two super Christians in the future. They're representative of the whole church right now. Because not only do they call back to the time that Jesus sent out the church two by two, but also either John had a severe case of ADD or the people worshiping God in the temple at the beginning of chapter 11 are also the witnesses in chapter 3. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. That's clearly a description of people in heaven, the church, Christians. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. So my point is John just didn't go eat lunch after verse 2, lose his train of thought, pick up in verse 3 and say, "Oh, let me talk about these witnesses." However, not only are they mentioned in the same context as the church, but we also got to notice that John doesn't just call them witnesses. That's one identification. But he also calls them, if you look there at the beginning of verse 4, he also calls them two olive trees. These, he says, referring back to the two witnesses, these are the two olive trees. This is a reference that comes directly from Zechariah chapter 4, where you have this picture of these two olive trees that have like these tubes connected to them, and they're going into this lampstand. It's this real wild picture in Zechariah. But the point is that the olive trees are explained in Zechariah. Zechariah tells us one of the olive trees was a king and the other olive tree was a priest. What Zechariah was prophesying about was the fulfillment of one of the oldest promises in Scripture. In fact, it's the very first promise that God made to Israel at Mount Sinai. He said, "If you will obey my word, I will make you a kingdom of priests." And sure enough, in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 10, after taking the scroll, immediately following Jesus' death and resurrection, he is being worshipped, it says, for making us a kingdom and priests. Just like Peter said in 1 Peter 2, where he called us a royal priesthood, meaning that prophecy of a king and a priest in Zechariah being the two olive trees is now fulfilled and referred to again by John. meaning this church, Cedar Springs Church, are those two olive trees in Revelation chapter 11. We've been made a royal priesthood and a kingdom of priests by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But furthermore, probably the clearest reason these witnesses are us is because not only are they identified as olive trees, but also in verse 4, John calls them lampstands. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus said in red and white, the lampstands are the churches. In other words, Revelation is telling us here that we must witness like there's no tomorrow, because by definition, the church is a lampstand. It is the essence of the church. We are a light that Jesus said we should not put under a basket. Oh no, but let it shine. And what is it these two witnesses that represent the church are witnessing to? Well, it says for 1260 days, which is an apocalyptic way of saying for an unknown period of time between Jesus' ascension and second coming. I can explain that to you later if you want. I'm not going to get into it here yet. It just says between Jesus' resurrection and ascension that these witnesses, churches like us, have been empowered to proclaim judgment like Jeremiah and Elijah and Moses. And I say that because it mentions this specifically about fire coming out of their mouth. That's a direct reference to Jeremiah 5, verse 14, where God, speaking of the judgment that Jeremiah was preaching against Israel, said this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word," it was judgment, "behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and the fire shall consume them." That's one example of the same thing is true of what John is describing here. It's the same thing these witnesses are doing. Like Moses and Elijah, they have the power to proclaim judgment on those who won't listen. What judgment? What judgment do you think they have the power to proclaim? Well, we got seven seals and six trumpets of judgment. The judgment of the seals and the trumpets that John's already given us. Floods, tornadoes, wars, famine. They're judgments on sin. And I'm not saying that we proclaim that judgment is because of the things like that are because of any one person's sin. It's not what we're saying. Because you stole a candy bar, that town got flooded. That's not what we're saying. It's just because of the sin of mankind. Mankind is being judged because of their sin. And it's pointing to the final judgment. In other words, Cedar Springs Church, we must witness like there's no tomorrow because it's who we are. By definition, and we've been empowered to proclaim that judgment is coming for those who refuse to listen and respond to the gospel. Think about it this way. When I was coaching basketball, you could tell if someone on the court didn't understand where the game was, and they were lost. For example, you know, ball gets thrown in, and let's say the guard just dribbles up casually, calls a normal play, and is just kind of doing his normal thing. But there's 10 seconds on the clock. You know he's not aware of what's going on in the game. At which point, the crowd would start 5, 4, 3. The whole crowd, he'd freak out, you know, and chuck it from the half court. But the point is that's kind of what is happening here. That's what God has empowered us to do. To point to these judgments that are being handed down and in a sense start chanting 5, 4, 3, 2. That might sound harsh to tell the world that hell is very close. But we need to remember what witnessing is. It's telling people, yes, about forgiveness and mercy and grace and salvation. It is that. That's the easy part. That's not hard to tell someone that that's there for them. But here's the thing. That forgiveness and grace and mercy and salvation means nothing if there's no judgment or hell to be saved from. Too often our witness is, let me tell you how God could make your already good life better. And the reason this is so important to have judgment in our witness, think about this. Let me just give you one example. Sometimes you can tell how important something is by the enemy's reaction to it. And let's just look at one example. Let's look at the flood. What was the purpose of the flood? The purpose of the flood was for God to show that if every man, woman, and child and beast on earth is wicked, he will wipe out every man, woman, child, and beast on earth. The point of the flood was to show us that there is no curve to the test of righteousness. God proved that he is willing to wipe everyone out. The flood shows us the judgment that is coming. It's supposed to be a warning. And what has our culture done with it? Think about this. The flood that proclaims God will judge everyone. Now that rainbow has been co-opted into a symbol of what? It's okay. Inclusion. You're not judged. You can be whatever you want, even if it's completely against the Word of God. Our culture has intentionally warped that symbol because it proclaims judgment. The same thing happened with the flood, with the actual flood. Think about archaeology and what they say. There's such clear evidence in the archaeological record that there was a flood, and everybody's like, nope, we're from frogs. It happened over millions of years. It's this intentional denial of judgment. We need to hear how important judgment is in our witnessing if our enemy is going to those lengths to drown it out. And it isn't just for people like me or missionaries or some people like that. No, this is a call to everyone in the local church. So Cedar Springs Church, I want to challenge us to do three things. I want each of us to pick one person that we know or don't know. Family member, friend, work, you know, mate, it doesn't matter. Our choice. It could be more than one, but at least one. Now here, number two of this challenge is probably the most important part. If we understand truly what witnessing is, this is the most important part. After we have selected that person, we will tell two or three close friends who we have selected by name. And we will ask them to pray for us. We will ask them to pray for God to soften this person's heart, and we will ask them to pray that God would provide us a very clear opportunity to witness. Prayer. If we know what witnessing is, that part is the most important part. And if you don't know who, if you just, you know, live in a bubble, then ask two or three people to ask God to reveal someone to you. So step one, pick someone. Step two, tell two or three friends to pray about it. Step three, chicken out. Completely give every excuse not to do it, and then feel guilty about it. No, I'm kidding. Witness to someone. Do something. If you're like me, just do something different than what we usually do. I know it's scary, but the third truth of this passage is we must witness like there's no tomorrow, because witnessing is the essence of the church. It's who we are. Truth number four. Witnessing is sweet. Witnessing is bitter. It is essential. And chapter 11, verse 7 through 10 also tells us that we must witness like there's no tomorrow, knowing that it will bring suffering. We must witness like there's no tomorrow, knowing that it will bring suffering. Now we're going to talk more about this beast in verse 7 when he appears more clearly later in Revelation. But verse 7 through 10 tells us what to expect when we witness. What John's saying in verses 7 through 10 is that we need to expect that witnessing will result in suffering or even death. In fact, if you remember, Jesus already mentioned a guy named Antipas in Pergamum that had been martyred back in the churches, the seven churches, the letters. And I don't know if you remember how Jesus referred to Antipas. He called him Antipas, my faithful witness. I want you guys to understand something. There's one word in the Bible that's translated two different ways. Witness, the Greek word for witness, is martyr. Same word. The word witness in Revelation is martyr, by definition. Not to mention, there's already countless witnesses, Revelation tells us, already under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you will avenge our blood?" And I want you to notice the depth of the suffering, of the hearts of the people that are attacking. These murderers of God's witnesses, who the text says rejoice at their death. Rejoice, because verse 10 tells us that these witnesses are a torment to unbelievers. A torment. Saints, think about what that says about what witnessing is. It says we're not witnessing to someone if we're just inviting them to an event. We're not witnessing to someone if we're just mentioning God a few times in a conversation, if we're just telling the checkout person at Walmart, "God bless," if we're asking someone how we can pray for them. It's telling us that's not witnessing is. That's not what witnessing is. That doesn't torment unbelievers. And don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong. That could be part of relationship building. That could be part of getting to know someone that so you could witness to them. But don't mistake it for witnessing. Revelation tells us the witnessing we're called to do will eventually bring unbelievers to the point where they're like, "I'm sick of the church. I wish these people would shut up. I hate them." That's what this is saying. And then to celebrate when we get knocked down. And listen, I want to be very clear. It's not because we're being rude or aggressive or mean or arrogant or anything like that. No, just like Peter said in 1 Peter, I think it was 3, that we're prepared to give a response for the hope in us in gentleness and kindness. Our rejection is because we're clear. The anger and the vitriol, the torment, is because we're proclaiming judgment for sin in order to proclaim salvation from sin. And that message, as Paul put it, is the aroma of life to some and the aroma of death to others. Friend, if you're in here this morning and you don't believe, I would like to ask you a tough question. How lost are you? How futile and pointless is your life? How powerless are you to do anything good? And I don't ask those questions to be mean. I don't ask those questions to be rude. I ask those questions because I care and I want to jar you out of your sleep. You're not God, nor are you good enough to be accepted by God. The only hope you have is to believe. That's it. Simply believe that God had His Son slaughtered on a cross in order to pay for your wretched sin. That's your only hope. So that when Jesus died, God could empty out all of His wrath on Him, on your behalf. But if you do not believe, then let me ask you another question. How much does God care about you that He would do that? And that He would send His children to spread that message to you through suffering? How much does that God care for you? And I want you to understand that I nor anybody else in here is different than you. God uses broken people, sinners, current sinners, not all in the past, right now. God uses broken, sinful people like me, people who used to delight in the destruction of God's children, to turn people who still delight in the destruction of God's children into God's children. Friend, the most important thing anyone could tell you in your entire life is this: if you don't believe and turn your life over to God, you will be rightly condemned to hell for eternity. Brothers and sisters, that message draws those whose hearts have been softened by the Lord, and it torments a proud sinner. And I'm not saying that we're going to die for witnessing here in Cedar Crest, maybe in Albuquerque, but probably not up here. But we will certainly experience loss. If we witness like there's no tomorrow, we certainly will suffer ridicule and alienation and persecution. We can count on it. Which leads us to our final truth this passage teaches us about witnessing. Is that even if it brings death, we witness like there's no tomorrow, because no matter what happens to us, it will end in salvation. We witness like there's no tomorrow, because it will end in salvation. Again, remember the pattern in Revelation, how there's six judgments, and then there's a snapshot of the assurance that we're going to be okay in the end. And then the seventh judgment. Sixth trumpet, then there's going to be a snapshot that we're going to make it, and then the seventh trumpet. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, between the sixth and seventh seals, there was that snapshot of the 144,000 being sealed and the multitude in heaven. We're going to be okay, it says. Even all of this, you know, judgment and all of this chaos and heartache, we're still going to be okay. And so I want you to notice the bookends of this passage that might not seem to have anything to do with each other. Verse 11 and 12, it tells us that even though God's people will be persecuted and even martyred for witnessing, it will only be for a short time. Because 3.5 days later, or in Revelation speak, a short time later, they'll be brought back to life and called up to heaven. That's fairly easy to understand. But now, look back at the beginning of chapter 11. We have this whole thing about John being told to measure the temple of God in heaven. Now, when John's asked to measure the temple in heaven, don't think of a temple like this building, where it's the same size if there's one person in it or 100. Why should we not think that way? Because that's not what the temple is in Revelation. Remember, we got to use Revelation to interpret Revelation. Revelation 21 tells us the temple of God isn't a building, it's people. Meaning, John's not measuring a building, he's measuring a group of people. Again, meaning this is a snapshot of the finished people of God, and it isn't going to change. This measurement has been established. John has measured it. We are already included. Outside the temple, that's going to get trampled, but the people inside the temple, they're set. They're secure. And those trampling the temple outside, they're not going to be able to do anything to the people inside. In other words, bookending this brutal warning about what witnessing will be like is this encouragement that even if we experience what John says about these two witnesses, it will never be a sign that God has rejected us. It will never be a sign that He has taken His eyes off of us. It will never be a sign that our place in heaven isn't secure. Jesus is showing John through this wild image, the same thing Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, that compared to the eternal weight of glory that is being prepared for us, the affliction on this earth we feel is but light and momentary. To say it another way, witnessing will be sweet, it will be bitter, it is the essence of the church, and it will bring suffering. But we must witness like there's no tomorrow by testifying to the depth of our desire to finally become the temple of God. We witness like there's no tomorrow by testifying to how desperately we yearn for that day when our sin is completely removed and we can see our Savior face to face. In other words, we witness like there's no tomorrow by proclaiming how much we look forward to that day when there's no tomorrow. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours. fired by the same ambition, to thee we yield our powers. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord.